Well, this evening, if you would, turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. I'm going to read to you from there. Also, they asked me to mention, I brought with me, Joe Foch gathered 950 of my messages, put them all on one USB that goes into your computer or any of your Android or iPad stuff, and or there's also character studies. I'm going to do one of those tonight, but they're available out in the foyer, and some of my wife's studies and things are all on USB. Anyway, tonight, 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman the leper. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. The Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." Well, Naaman went in and he told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." Well, then the king of Syria said, "Well, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised that when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Well, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes, and he says, "Am I God to kill and make alive again, that this man sends me a man to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." Well, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Well, then Naaman went with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Well, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious. He went away and he said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down, and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all of his aides, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Father, we thank you for your word and your love for us. We thank you for the work that you do, the power that you have, transforming lives. And Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we ask, Lord, as we open your word tonight, that you would not only show us Naaman, but show us ourselves. And Lord, the blessing that you poured out upon him, you may pour out on many of us. For Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you look here at Naaman, we're looking at a man who obviously had a tremendous need. And we watch God as he wonderfully transformed his life, met that need. And there's many times throughout the Bible, hundreds, I suppose, I've never tried to count them, where that happens again and again and again in one story after another, where somebody finds himself hopeless, they find themselves desperate, they find themselves in a situation, and God meets it. He transforms, he blesses, he heals, he does miraculous things. And one of the things I love about this little story here, in only about 15 verses, is here that we see God do this work, but in this brief story, I think it has given a great insight on some of the events that I think need to happen when somebody is looking at their life and they need a great work of God. When they're looking at themselves, and if these things happen within their own heart, they're things that God looks at just as he looked at them and wanted them within Naaman's life. It may be your marriage that's in struggle. It may be your career. Maybe you with a bank, or you're upside down in your house or raising your children, or you've lost a job or addictions. There's all sorts of events and things that happen in lives and in families and in homes that God allows in crises, not to destroy us, not to hurt us, not to wound us, but to bring us to a place like he wanted to bring Naaman. Here, if Naaman had never had this leprosy, we'd have never heard of him. Who knows what his eternity would have been like, where he was heading, but we see a wonderful work that happened. And so to me, when we look at this, there are some things that I think very simply in looking at Naaman, they come out so clear, so simple to me, that if we get them and we look at our heart, am I there too? Am I at this place where God could do a work in me? Or there are things within my life that I want God to do a work, but those very things that are still in my life could prevent him. That's what I want us to look at tonight. And the first thing I believe that had to happen in Naaman's life, very simply put, is that Naaman had to come to a place of a recognition of his own hopelessness. Here, Naaman, he had to come to that place, not just Naaman, but I believe all of us as well. And that's never an easy thing for anybody. We spend our whole life doing everything we can to avoid ever being hopeless. We'll work, we'll study, we'll learn, we'll save, we do anything to just make sure that that day we'll never be hopeless. We fear it, and yet God allows it. And I think another thing when I look here at Naaman is like he's a man that certainly didn't ever want to be there. But another thing about people is many times we tend to measure ourselves by one another. That's not just my comment. That's what Jesus said about as he looked at the Pharisees and others. He said, you measure yourselves by one another. You know, one of the things tonight, most of us, you know, we may look at our life, many of us feel, well, I'm not very wealthy, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. And but yet, if you get around the world, which I spend a lot of my time in other places in the world, and if you have a purse, or you've got a wallet, and you've got a credit card in your wallet, or if you've got in your pocket, you have a key, and that key opens a car door, and you can start it, and you can drive away. You're a wealthy person. If you have another key, and it maybe goes into even an apartment or something, and inside that apartment, you turn on a switch, a light goes on. You go over and open up a refrigerator, and there's something inside. You can turn on a stove, and it heats things up. You're a wealthy person compared to the rest of the world, but oftentimes, we may have those things, but we measure ourselves by one another. And the guy down the street who's not just renting, he owns a house. And then, of course, the guy that owns the house, he knows somebody that owns a bigger house. And then the guy that owns the bigger house knows somebody that owns not only a bigger house, but he's also got a desert house, you know, and it goes on and on and on and on, the whole pecking order of, well, everybody always knows somebody that has more, and therefore we feel we don't have much, but we're blessed. But here anyway, as we look at Naaman, he's somebody that I think is a man that probably, even though as he would look at other people, he'd realize he was a successful man. He'd done quite well. There, when you probably look at him, we're told about him that he was a captain of the host of Syria. He was a great man with his master. He was an honorable man, even an instrument of God to preserve Israel, or to preserve Syria, pardon me. He's also a mighty man of valor. I mean, that's a list of things that most people in a heartbeat would trade places with. If I could be there to where you look at that, you know, the respect, the captain of the host of Syria, commander in chief, essentially, of the Egyptian armed forces, and worked for the king himself directly to him, as high as you could go. An instrument that God had used to preserve Syria. How would you like to be somebody that throughout Chino Hills, everybody would look and you walk down the street, that's the person that saved us, saved Chino. When a disaster was about to happen, and that's how they looked at him. A tremendously successful man and effective man. Maybe, you know, somebody there that maybe as a young man, maybe with all his buddies, they joined the military together. But there was something about Naaman when he went out and began to fight, he was quicker, he was stronger. He had a strategy about him. He was somebody that he understood war, he understood the enemy. He was somebody that could put together a battle plan, and he could lead men, and men wanted to be with him. And next thing you know, he rises past his buddies through the ranks, goes up, you know, farther and farther, keeps on rising, keeps on coming back, keeps another victory after another, and one day he's at the top. Now he is captain. Now he is overseeing it all. Director there just for the king now he works. And sometimes you look at a person like this, and it's interesting, that list of successes that somebody has worked so hard and has actually accomplished within their lives, instead of opening their heart to God, being grateful for that, rather than that, oftentimes it keeps them from the Lord. There are ones that they don't seem to need God. They're not interested so much in him. And that's not just simply my thought. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes, and he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God." He's the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God looks there, and the very ones that he used aren't the successful ones. It's the ones that find that when they are used, they're blown away by it. There's no glory in it. There's no, "Oh, I did this," or "because I'm so wise," or "I'm so accomplished," or "I'm so smart," "I'm so quick," that "I'm a great leader," "I'm this and that." No, when God uses them, they glorify God for it. They honor God for it. They praise him for it. But so often the others that are quite successful, that have worked so hard and have great accomplishments, it doesn't lead them to God. It keeps them from him. And here, you know, sometimes it's these very successes. There are many people that are very successful. We all know people that are successful. Not a lot of them, though, have a great passion for God. And many of them may believe in God, but even that, they really don't need him. There's no desperation for him. They've gotten enough for a couple lifetimes. They've got everything set up and done. I mean, they're glad God is around. After all, there are a lot of other people that need a crutch. There's a lot of other people that just aren't as smart as they are, as clever they are. They didn't work as hard. You know, they didn't accomplish as much. And even if they, sometimes it can weaken the passion that they could have because of their very successes. When I look at Naaman, we can only speculate. We don't know more than is written about him. But he hits me maybe as perhaps that type, particularly as we get into and we're revealed some of the things of his heart, as we'll see as we get on. But if somebody there again, he moved up, he was strong, he was a leader, he was honorable. He ends up there a mighty man of valor, kind of like our Congressional Medal of Honor, the highest thing that the king could give to him. And no doubt Naaman, he thought himself there quite successful. He had the world at his feet. No place else to go. He was already at the top of it. And until one day, perhaps he noticed his skin is just a little dry. That's not that big a deal. After all, I'm a warrior. I fight in the desert. Your skin gets dry. It gets parched. You put on some oil, some ointment, some lotion, rub it in. Day or two later, it's all re-moisturized, comes back to life. Strong and healthy, but he does that like he'd done before, but this time, not getting better. This time he rubs it in, and instead of being absorbed in the skin there, it grows, a scab begins to come over and spreads. It dries, and then it begins to crack. And then there's a rotting, oozing stench that begins to come out, and it's obvious to him and to all. I'm sure perhaps they call in a doctor to look at it and confirm what he suspected. Is there, next thing you know, the doctor looks at him and then says, "Naaman, you're a leper." And all of a sudden, the wheels come right out from underneath him. All of a sudden, his whole world, just like that he spent his entire life building and accomplishing and achieving, and just in one day, one moment, one issue, all of a sudden, it's gone. And I don't think, you know, it wasn't always, you know, terminal, but it was always very debilitating. But even worse than that, it was something there I don't think it was so much with Naaman that he thought, "I could die of this." You don't become a warrior and stay out fighting battle after battle without calculating your own potential death all the time. He'd probably seen a lot of his friends and buddies die at his side. He was used to that. He knew one day, "I'll go out and fight, I may not come back." He'd probably calculated that in at the same time, though, but never like this. Never like this. You see, leprosy was a social plague. Leprosy was something that the world over at the time, it always spoke of evil. It spoke of a corruption within the soul that had worked its way literally out into the flesh. It now has oozed its way through. And here, now all of a sudden, instead of perhaps dying as a national hero, dying on the battlefield, Dying there is a great leader of the country. Now, instead of dying in an immortal way and being, you know, immortalized and for being so noble and saving the nation, now he would die with suspicion. Now he would die. Now, as the debilitating process happened and the decay continued to spread, there would always be the suspicion. What was it? Naaman was such a good man. He was a warrior. He was a good leader. Leprosy. What do you suppose it was? What do you suppose he did? And all of a sudden, now there's a shame happening. It's worse than death itself. He never calculated on this. A terrible shame. And you know, it's interesting. We live in a country now where we know it's not wickedness. It's a disease like other disease. And for the most part, most of the world, it's quite curable, kept under control. Third world countries, it still comes and is around. But it's not looked at anything the same. And so in one sense, you could say we don't have any leprosy in America. But in another sense, I think leprosy is as rampant as ever. I think leprosy is around as much as ever. There are still a lot of events that happen in people's lives that people look at it like leprosy. They look at it with suspicion. Something can happen to somebody, and when it happens, people begin to say, what a shame. What a shame. What do you suppose it was? By the way, did you hear about Bill and Betty? No. No, what? What about them? You didn't hear? Oh, no, what? Oh, Betty... She went to her mother's. They haven't been going good in their marriage. There's been a crisis, something. They've been going back and forth. And yes, she left. She's with her mother right now. Bill and Betty, are you kidding me? They're a wonderful couple. They love the Lord. They help with the marriage ministry. I know. I know. What a shame. I wonder what it was. They seem so spiritual. Seem like such a wonderful couple. Oh, by the way, did you hear about Joe? No, what about Joe? His business. Well, what about his business? I don't know. All I know is they came and put locks on the doors. Had to file bankruptcy. They locked the doors. The bank has taken everything out. They closed him out. Joe? His business went under? Yes. But he's a business. He's sharp. Everybody, they go to him. He gives people advice. You've got to be kidding me. He went, his business went, yes. Oh, by the way, did you hear about so-and-so and so and what? They're upside down in their home. Bank's foreclosing on it. Yeah, they're behind, and they're going to be thrown out on the street. No, how'd they get in trouble like that? What did they do? What did they play? How can a thing like this happen? What a shame! What a shame! You'd think they could hold it together. I wonder what in the world could. What? Wow! I just can't believe it. I wonder what they did wrong. Oh, by the way, did you about so and so and so and so and their boy Johnny? No, what? You didn't hear? No. I threw him out of the home. What? Yeah, I think it was drugs. Rebellion. No. Man, they work with the Sunday school. He grew up in the Sunday school. You know, no, come on. No, yeah. I never suspected. They say, it's a wonderful family. How could a thing like that happen? What a shame. You see, there's still a lot of events that God allows, just like he did with Naaman, that happened to wonderful people's lives. And when it happens, though, it's something that even they themselves can look at. What a shame. What did we do wrong? Where did we go wrong? What happened? Everybody else looks at it. Leprosy. You should have avoided it. Didn't you see it coming? That's what happens. That's as predominant as it ever was. There are still things, you know, we're oftentimes we're trying to live, carry on the good old life, the Christian family, Christian home, Christian business, Christian everything. Well, meantime, sometimes can God allow great crises, bring desperate times, allow things to happen there that are tremendously a part of his plan. We realize that. We got 20/20 vision when we look back here in Naaman's life, where he realized this was God's hand. God deliberately did this to him. How interesting at this time, when all this has happened, right after the word leper, the next verse talks about how that one time they're out on a raid, it's Naaman, in Israel of all places, and there's this young girl probably running away from her home, running away, trying to get away from the battle, running down the street. One of the soldiers comes along, grabs her, brings her back as a captive. Hey, Naaman, what do you want to do? Bring her home. My wife can use another maid around the house. And all of a sudden, this young girl is taken captive. This young girl, her life is just uprooted and just taken off. And she's hauled off to Syria. And God has allowed this. God, how could you do that to her? Maybe a young girl in love. Maybe, you know, love synagogue, love the Lord, had a family, had all of this, and one day just swept up and hauled off to a heathen country, into a heathen world. You know, heathen gods, different culture, different language, different everything. God, what am I doing here? Why? Why did you allow this to happen in my life? Maybe some of you, you know, where you work, you're the only Christian, and they love mocking you. Every time they hear a new Christian joke, they've got to tell it to you. And you share something about your heart or your life or whatever, and they just mock it. They just laugh at you, ridicule you. Maybe you live down the street or in your neighborhood or at your office or at your school. You're outnumbered, and everybody else, they just look at you, make jokes about you. God, how did this happen? Why do I have to be around such heathen, you know, vulgar, nasty, you know, dogs? And you work for Jack Hibbs. But no, I'm just kidding. Just see if you're listening. But anyway, some of you, you're wondering, why do I have to live here or work here or have to live in this neighborhood or in this school or whatever else? And you'll never know until one day somebody gets leprosy at the office. Somebody has a crisis. Their home, their family, their struggle, their marriage. And then the day comes that all of a sudden the one that mocked and laughed and ridiculed, all of a sudden, like this young Israeli girl hauled off, she realized, God, this is why I'm here. This is why I'm here. You know, we'll know her in heaven, I'm sure. We'll meet her in heaven. We won't know the rest of her family, perhaps anybody else that wasn't a part of it. But here, God allowed this crisis in her life too. All for a reason. Just like he puts you wherever he has put you for a purpose. But here is something when you look at this and watch this story unfold. It's so incredible to watch it. He realized at the end of it, God loves Naaman. God wants to get Naaman. He wants to transform his life. But you can just see God setting up all sorts of things. Well, let's see here. I'm going to give him, I got to get some work done. I've got to bring him to a hopelessness. He's far from being hopeless now. He's got a lot of problems, but we can fix all those. But for leprosy, help tremendously with that. I'll get him where I need him. But then I got to have him where he can hear the truth. So here, out on the rain, okay, let's bring her into the picture here. But God sometimes, he's got to bring him to the end. He's got to bring him to a place of hopelessness to do whatever it is that he had to do to get him to a place. And here, you know, perhaps at Naaman, if he had never had the leprosy, he'd have lived and died and we'd have never heard of him. And he'd have died a second death. But sometimes God has to bring leprosy. My mother and father, they grew up and went to college. My mom and dad went to USC. They were USC Trojans. And when I was growing up, all I knew was I was a Trojan. I didn't know what a Trojan was. I was just indoctrinated from birth. You're a Trojan and you hate Bruins. They're, you know, okay, whatever that is. But anyways, you just grow up there in it. My mom, homecoming queen at USC. My dad, very handsome man. Then, obviously. But the... I didn't do this myself. Come on, let's be honest here. But here the world's coming together and they're just young fraternity sorority couple falling in love, wanting to get married. Got their plans. World War II breaks out. My dad goes off, fights, joins the Navy. He's a lieutenant commander on a ship in Battle of Okinawa. Comes back, gets into business, gets things going, raises them up, gets a partner. And through a process of time with different things, my dad and his partner came up and created the very first jetway ever made. Now, you know what a jetway is. You may not know the word or what it is, but if you've ever flown on a plane, you know, out of town here, you go to Ontario Airport or wherever, you go in the terminal, you walk out what they call a jetway onto the plane. Until they had jetways, you would walk out the terminal, you'd go down some steps, out onto the tarmac, on the pavement, walk across if it was rainy, honey, you know what I mean, or windy, or cold, or snowy, or whatever else it was. You were just exposed to whatever it was. Then they had steps, you climbed up and went into the plane. They invented the very first ones ever made. And when they came out, they were incredible. I was a young kid. Our four children, our family were all a year apart, all young teenagers. I remember going down to my dad's business in L.A. and seeing these stretch Cadillac limousines, no less than the president, like of United Airlines, Continental Airlines, American Airlines, begging, wanting these things desperately. It became all of a sudden the thing that the airline industry just, it had desperately, everybody had to have it. The first ones that they sold, they had contracts for all of them. And next thing you know, they borrow $1 million from the Bank of America. They go on 7-day shifts, 24 hours a day, building these things and as fast as they can begin to crank them out. The first ones that were made, one that was actually built for Continental Airlines, and they wanted it shipped, you know, and delivered to Chicago O'Hare Field. And so they got the thing built and they're shipping it back and then, but Continental said, just send us the schematics. We'll do all the engineering and installation here. You just keep building them for us. They went back and forth, finally, okay, send them the schematics. And then when their engineers got it back there, they had designed and engineered a pin that was a certain size and dimension it had to be. Their engineers thought, that's ridiculous. It didn't need to be that big at all. They redesigned it, not telling my dad or anything. They just changed it. They go ahead and they get the whole installation done, but it's at a cold time, a little blistery day, a little snow coming down, freezing weather in Chicago. Couldn't ask for a better day of advertising and potential for this thing. And the day they open it up, they end up on the front page, a photo of it, of the Chicago Tribune. And all of a sudden here, I mean, next thing you know, I mean, our family, we're millionaires. Millionaires. I mean, they couldn't even believe, I mean, with just looking at all the paperwork, all the done, just now crank them out. Get him going. I'll never get my dad coming home there. And in the excitement, it's actually happened. We were kids. I'd already gone out and picked out my Corvette. I already knew what I wanted. We're all wrapped up in this thing and where we're going. And here are my parents, partiers and fraternity, sorority world, and, you know, and a hardworking man. But boom, it happened. Couldn't ask for a better thing. Except for they ended up on the front page of the Chicago Tribune. The next day, too. 2 days in a row. Another picture. Only this time, it's down on the ground. Pin sheared. It fell. And here, just like that, my dad, he comes home. I'll never forget my dad coming home that night and sitting us all down and the look in his eyes. I've never seen anything like this. My dad, who is the biggest man in the world to me, my dad, who, you know, super dad and things, but looking in his eyes and telling us what had happened. And telling us there it's going to be a long battle. Immediately, Continental, you know, let them know, you know, canceled all their orders. American canceled. United Airlines canceled. It's, you know, right afterwards, legal suits ended up getting, you know, going on that my parents for 10, 12 years were wrapped up in. Going back and forth, fighting all of this stuff. But here's something there that it had to, that this had to happen there, you know, with it, because to, for my parents' sake, our family, where we were at, where our hearts were, where our plans were, we were full tilt boogie going into the world. That's what we were all about. And here this happened, and the next thing you know, everything my parents knew to heal the leprosy, to fix things, nothing could do it. No matter what it is, it's just a long, drawn-out battle. You've got millions of dollars in suits. You owe the bank millions. You've got beyond any no way to climb out of this. You just gut it out for years. But the next thing you know, as time goes on, there's a Bible in the house and there's church going on. And the next thing you know, I mean, the prayer is going on. Next thing you know, all four of us children, one after another, we come to Christ. Things begin, our entire family starts heading off in a different direction. I didn't come to the, I was the last one, and I was a junior in college, finished up my degree in business, but during that year, junior year, I came to Christ, felt God called me into ministry, and ended up going off to England and coming back and doing some studies here in the States and things. Then in 1971, Chuck Smith asked me to come on staff at Calvary and Costa Mesa. I actually hadn't finished seminary, but I quit and came on there. And but then in 75, my parents moved down to Costa Mesa, and they went through years of this. Finally, they actually won the suit, but only got enough out of it to pay off all the bills. But during that time, their lives for 10 years had been so transformed that they came down, got involved with Calvary and Costa Mesa. Chuck brought my dad on the board where he sat for about 30 years. My mother headed up the prayer ministry there for over 30 years. And the interesting thing, a couple of years ago, there we had a birthday party for my dad. He just went home to be with the Lord last month. But here in his 90s, we're having this birthday party for him. And here he's got 67, you know, descendants that are at this thing, about 175 at this party. And there's only one or two of them that don't know the Lord. And it's incredible, though. My brothers and I and sister were standing out in the driveway. We thought, well, we should say something about my dad at this big birthday party of his. And so we all thought, what's the greatest event that ever happened in my dad's life? There's something. And it didn't take all of us. In 15 seconds, we all picked the same thing. It was the second day of the Chicago Tribune, not the first. That the greatest event that ever happened in our family was leprosy. The crisis that brought it, you know, our family to its knees. Where we were going at that time, had that not happened, we would just wonder, where would any of our lives be today? And yet we watch, it's rare that you'll see four generations gather together, and you can actually look at one event that actually seemed to turn future generations around. One time, Chuck Smith, he's talking to me, and he told me after years of having my parents with him, you know, he says, you know, if I had to go start ministry all over again, I could only take two people. I'd take your parents. And I said, really? What about me? He said, no, I'd take your parents. Didn't take him a second to answer that. When somebody looks, God has to sometimes bring leprosy. He's got to bring us to a hopelessness. He's got to bring us to a place where there's no other way than him. No other hope, no other strength. And that's foundational. You'll find that all the way through the Bible. God doesn't seem to do a lot for people that have it all together, all in place, all this, and no need for him. Well, I'll help you anyway. No. As Paul says there, that no flesh is glory in his presence. God uses the thing, the weak things of the world, the things that are not to bring to naught, the things that are, the things that are despised. He brings us to the end. Then he does his greatest work. But it's not enough, interestingly enough. As important as a recognition of hopelessness is, there's another thing that God wants that he had to have here in Naaman. Not only had to bring him to hopelessness, where he realizes, I need something, I'm willing to step out. Where is your God? Where now the young girl, you know, had she, before the leprosy, gone to his wife and said, by the way, there's a prophet in Israel. Naaman should go talk to you. I think Naaman would look and say, what? Why would I want to talk to your prophet? What's your prophet done for you lately? I think you're the slave. I'm the captain. I don't need your God. Now go do your work. No, God's got to. But when the hopelessness comes, the timing is now fitting together. God has to begin with the hopelessness, but it's not enough. Because the second thing that we see when we look at Naaman is that it had to be coupled together with the reality of humility. Hopelessness isn't enough. It won't, as great as it is, it won't open up the windows of heaven. There's another thing that God wants. He wants humility. He wants brokenness, genuine brokenness, brokenness of the pride and the ego and the self-arrogance, willed arrogance that we can have so much. I will, I'll want, I'll have, I'll handle this. Watch me. I don't need anything. That's what drove man out of God's presence, and that's what's always kept him out. Pride. Ego. Some thought, some suggestion, I'll do it myself. No, David said, a meek and a gentle spirit God will not despise. The meek will he guide in judgment. But pride comes before a fall. And God there, he looks here, is as hopeless as Naaman was. The issue was he also humble? And here is something wise Elisha knows just how to handle this. He's, you know, God just must have nudged him and says, he's not ready yet. He's going to be at your door here in a moment, you know, with his servants and his whole entourage and all of this. But he's not a humble man. He's hopeless. That got him here. But we need humility. And here, Elisha knew just how to handle it. Instead of going out himself, when now he actually arrives at his house, he sends out a servant. Sends out somebody else there, just, you know, one guy, servant of his house there, sends him out. And he says, and he tells him exactly what to do. You go do this. Go down to Jordan, dip yourself seven times, you'll be whole. That was true. Had he done that, had he been a humble man, and just said, thank you. Thank you. Just tell Elisha in there, I'm not worthy that he needs to come out here, but thank you for sending him, and you sending me, and him coming out here and telling me, God bless you all. That's what a humble man would have done. But all of a sudden, you look at him, and you watch this, Naaman, as he turns, he spins around. He's furious, he says. He's angry. You know, in his fury, he turns around, and he's so frustrated with the whole thing, you know, that he heads out. And he finds himself there at this point when he's looking at this and thinking about this, and he's furious. Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash and be clean in them? So he turned away and he went away in a rage. Here we see this man, and we look at this and realize he was hopeless. But he wasn't humble. He still had something there that God had to bring about. We realize this incredible pride. This incredible, perhaps the greatest thief there has ever been in the world. Pride. Naaman there, he looks at this thing and he heads off at the Abana, the Parphar. Who needs this? He goes away in a fury and angry, frustrated, turns off, spins, and he goes. As if to say, this man, he couldn't even come out his door. Couldn't even come out. And you know, look, you can see his anger. You can see him seething at it. All right, you want me to be hopeless? I'm hopeless. You want me to maybe be dying? I'm dying. You like that? Is that enough? Is that what you want? Okay, that's what you got. But listen. Listen to me. I'm still Naaman. When I walk down the streets, I am Naaman. I earned it. I worked for it. And people respect me. They acknowledge me. When I come down, they know who I am. They come out and they greet me. And this man won't even give me the time of day. I'm not asking for a favor. I'm not asking for a treat. I'm not asking for him to give a donation. I'm here. I pay for it. I pay my way. I'm willing to give this guy incredible things. Here, what Naaman takes with him, 10 talents there of silver. That is 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold, 150 pounds of gold, 10 changes of clothing. I didn't come here asking for a freebie. I'm not asking for a donation. I'm not asking for anything there. I will give you more for 5 minutes of your time than 10 lifetimes you could ever dream of having. One day, one moment, and you can't even give me the respect. You can't even walk out. You can't even give that to me. I don't need this. He spins around. Heads out, walks out in a fury. Oh, what a thief pride is. Here you got a mind. You got God. You watch this whole thing where God loves this man. In order to get him all right, we're going to need leprosy. But then also we get, okay, let's, okay, we'll get this going. But then here, out in a battle here, get the girl. She'll be a witness. She'll be bold. She won't understand at the time. She will later. She trusts me. I can put her in a tough place, put her in a tough time, not knowing at all why it all happens until, boom, the right time. She'll take it. Put her there. And then we'll attach him to the king. Let her tell the mom or his wife. Let the wife tell him. He'll go to the king. Here we'll have the king write out a letter. Take the silver. Take the gold. Take 10 changes of clothing. Go meet him. And then he ends up actually going to the wrong place. He went to the king. Went to the wrong town. Should have gone to Samaria. Didn't know it. But the word gets now even over to Elisha. Hey, he's at the wrong place. Oh, king, quit ripping up your clothes. Just send him over here. They'll know it's a prophet. He now makes all the trip. He gets him over there. He is at his threshold. You cannot get closer to a miracle. You can't get any closer to it. You're there. And all of a sudden, the greatest thief. You know, maybe some of you have been robbed. Maybe you've been burglarized. Maybe somebody stole your business. Maybe somebody stole your wife. Maybe somebody stole your job. Maybe somebody stole your retirement, your 401k program. Everybody's been stolen from. But I'll tell you, if we're honest people, that you have never had a greater thief in all of your life than yourself. Never. If you're an honest person, you can go back and look and see yourself like Hank. I can in grade school, where your ego, your pride got you into fights, lost friends, broken relationships, got you in trouble. Trouble with the cops and trouble with school just because your pride. Nobody's shoving me around. And you've walked out of jobs. You've lost jobs. You've lost marriages maybe over. All this because I don't need this. I'm out of here. The greatest thief, if we're honest, we could look back and nothing stolen more from me than me. I'm by myself. I need help. But when something happens, and finally a person breaks within them, it's a wonderful thing. God, though, the interesting thing He's omniscient. He's omniscient. Knows everything. So he realized, okay, I'm going to get the leprosy, get the girl, get the letter, get the wife, get the king, get the money, get the dish, line it all up, get over there, get to the wrong place, get him to the right place, get him right there. Okay, he's going to turn, spin around, head out. So I got to get his servants ready. Because here he is, now he's leaving. And then his servants come to him. Father, do we have a moment? What do you want? Probably these servants knew him real well. They probably had been back and forth serving him with his battles and had gone on. He was a great warrior, and he was sharp, and he was a leader, and he was dynamic, and he was probably all of those things. But they also watched every time he came back from the battle, and they'd pin a new medal on him. His chest got a little bigger. His arrogance got a little more. His strut got a little struttier or whatever as he heads off. Naaman, all right, I am good. And these servants watched it and watched it. And they probably weren't surprised for a second when they watched Naaman turn. Who needs this? They probably looked over and said, and rolled their eyes. Here we go. But yet they too loved Naaman. They too looked at him and they saw something. The guy's his own worst enemy. But this Naaman, can we ask you something? What do you want? Just a simple question, Naaman. If he would have asked you to do something great, would you not have done it? Slay the dragon, kill the giant, go after, an army 10 times your size. Get caught in a quick. Man, you're a fighter. That gets your juices going. You're the best when you're outnumbered. You're the best when that just gets you going. You rally the troops. That's why you're a great leader. The worse the odds, the more fight comes out of you. Oh, if he'd asked you to do something great, you'd have smiled and said, that's what I do. Great stuff. And I want a great thing. It's worthy of a great battle. Where is it? So if you had asked him to do something great, you'd have done it. And he probably looked at him and said, yeah, I would have. How much more if he just tells you to go wash and be clean? Naaman, maybe you just met a bigger enemy than you've ever met in your life. Maybe you just met a bigger war, a giant bigger than anything. And the giant's you. And not only that, Naaman, to fight this one, you don't need your helmet, you don't need your brain, you don't need your sword, you don't need a knife, you don't need a shield, you don't need your armor, you don't need your genius, you don't need to strategize. As a matter of fact, none of that will help you. You strip it all off. And you walk naked out into the water like you were told. Naaman, can you do that? Can you do that, Naaman? Can you fight that one? And I imagine Naaman, when he heard that, he looked and realized, now that's the battle, isn't it? He clicked and he realized he had probably a smart, and next thing you know, there's not only now a hopelessness, but it produces a humility. He realizes that I've never been, but I want it fixed. And the next thing you know, he goes out there and he strips it all off, walks out there into Jordan. Let's go to Jordan, he tells them. They all go down there and they all watch. The whole entourage, down goes Naaman, captain. Is there, he strips of it, and there he goes, dips himself 7 times. 1, 2, 3, 4. As he goes under again and again, he comes back up. Now, was that just God rubbing his face in it, saying, buddy, you've been something. I'm just going to stick you in your 2. Come on, babe. 6, 7. Is that what God does? Is he rubbing your face in it? 7 in the Bible is the number of completion, fullness. He looked at Naaman. He says, Naaman, I want complete humility, full humility. Not just something you'll humble yourself for a moment and go get better. But Naaman, don't you want to be a man that when you come up out of the water, there's still a humble man, a broken, gentle man? And when there's somebody, you go back to your wife, there's a humility that lasts, there's a brokenness that goes on. When you meet with your commanders in your army and all your forces and you go to work, are you willing to go there, Naaman, a humble man, a changed man, a transformed man? And Naaman got the memo, yes. I don't want to just win this one battle with leprosy. I want to win them all. I want to be changed. I want it to happen. And you know, the issue there is, can you just do that? And you know, the interesting thing as we close, some things to leave you with a little. Because I wonder how many of us, I don't know what's going on in your home, your marriage, your kids. I don't know whether you're at a place in life where you're hopeless and humble. Or whether you say, no, I can handle it. I'll be fine. I've worked my way out of a lot of things. Well, then this Naaman's not for you yet. But maybe there's others of you, if Jordan was right outside that door, you'd run. Some of you said, if Jordan was there, I'd go. I'd dip myself in it 7 times. I'd take the whole army. I'd take the entourage. I'd take them all. I don't care. I got it. But you know, Naaman was right. The abandoned, the parfar, it wasn't Jordan that healed him. It wasn't the water. If you've ever been to Jordan, it's a dirty river. Always has been. But here, you know, it wasn't the water. It was humility and hopelessness. And when those are coupled together with faith and a step out, where now I will go and I will dip myself. And so to me, Jordan isn't Jordan. Jordan is that display that Naaman was able to have in walking down to where he was helpless and humble. And to me, we're going to close in a moment. I'm going to pray. But instead of Jordan being some other place, I think we can just make it any place we want. And maybe if there's some of you that say, I want to go to Jordan. Maybe your kids, maybe your family, maybe your health, maybe your business. Not my business. Not what it is. I don't need to know. But you. You're here and you're sitting here and the Lord's saying to you, this is for you tonight. I'm talking to you. Well, if that's where you're at, I'm going to invite you just to stand wherever you are. And we're going to pray if you're saying, that's me. This is for me. And I imagine it was the hardest thing in one sense that Naaman ever did it. Maybe it would be the hardest for you. But if you're one that's sitting there and saying, God, I want your help, then I invite you to stand and we'll pray. Wherever you are, whatever's going on. And I want to tell you also as you're doing it, I can't do a thing for you. This is between you and the Lord Jesus. This is between you and him. I can't heal leprosy. I can't fix anything. I can't transform anything. This is you. We're in your heart. You're just coming and saying, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. And maybe you've just orchestrated this whole issue. You love me like you love Naaman. And something I thought was the worst day of my life, the worst crisis that could happen, was your love reaching down and letting that jetway fall in my life. To do something that could transform me. Dear Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your love. And Lord, I don't know why anybody's standing. You do. Because you've orchestrated it. You've planned it all out. You've allowed all these events to happen in their life, not because you don't love them, but because you do. Because you want just to bring them into a hopelessness, humility, and a step of faith that they would learn and dip themselves in tonight, that it would remain. They'd stay there. God, that perhaps things could happen so wonderful in some of these lives that even other generations would look and say, it was the greatest day, the greatest event. God brought me to the end of it. Oh, I struggled all the way up to the very moment when the Spirit just touched me. And I realized this is it. Lord, I pray that you'd break our pride and our ego. And Lord, that we would find ourselves just humbly just looking to you, not just here tonight, this moment. But Lord, when we go home, when we're with our family, tomorrow morning when we get up, we go to school, or we go to work, or we're in the grocery store, or we're talking to neighbors. But Lord, that something happens where we just say, Lord, I'm exhausted and I'm tired and I'm hurting and I have no answer. But I know you love me. And I believe that love tonight. And so, Lord, I pray that each one as they stand, there's something happening right now between you and your Holy Spirit in them a comfort, a hope that begins to come into their hopelessness, a peace that begins to parallel their humility. I give it to Him. I can do more, no more. I can just give it to Him. It's His job now. And so, Lord, we pray that You would touch and help and strengthen each one, Jesus. Each one is a story to You that is incredible. And the burdens with many are heavy. But Jesus, I just pray that as You say, come unto Me, all that labor and heavy laden, I will give You rest. My burden is light, My yoke is easy. Lord, I pray that tonight they'll go home with a burden lifted, their life touched, a sense of peace that it's in Your hands. And so Jesus, may You help and may You bless and may You strengthen each and every one. You know their story perfectly well. So help them and strengthen them, encourage them, touch them, heal them, whatever the issue for which they stand. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.